Just for the benefit of those who weren't here for whatever reason last night, just a little bit of revision. Well, the first thing is not actually a revision, it's a question of those who were here last night. Why was that city called Philippi?
Not Philippi.
I beg your pardon?
Not Philippi.
After Philip the Second of Macedonia, father of? Oh, that's real. This is really encouraging. I mean, for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, when I said, has anyone been to Philippi? My friend, Liz Martin, said, yes. I said, what did you see there? And she said, waves. I thought, now, just a moment. She thought I said Phillip Island. So if you have a problem with anything that I say, not hearing it, please just raise your hand. The other thing we need to remember about Philippi is something very important. What's one of the most important things to remember about Philippi? The first Christian church in Europe. And there's something else. Yes, it was in a very strategic position, right practically on the border and certainly on the only road leading from Asia Minor to Europe. And there's one other very important thing about it. A Roman colony, as in, it's as if a little bit of Rome was lifted up and placed in Philippi, and all the inhabitants of Philippi had to become Romans in every way. But the interesting thing was that they loved it. They loved being a Roman colony. They thought of themselves as Romans. Okay, so that's just a little bit of revision and really encouraging to me. Thank you so much. Because I had the feeling that there was hardly anybody listening. Ruth reassured me that she was, and that's always helpful. Okay, talking about Ruth, I just want to begin with a little story. That in 1977, I went to a CWCI conference and I was one of the missionary speakers, and the other one was Ruth. And we hadn't met before, but the instant our eyes met, we knew we were going to be friends. And for 6 years after that, we both went back to the places where we were working, Ruth to East Africa and I to Papua New Guinea. But we exchanged letters, and these letters were extremely encouraging letters. They were debriefing letters. They were letters that gave news and told the odd joke, as you can imagine. But they were also letters in which we shared with one another our reflections on what God was saying to us. And it's said, I think by John Powell or someone, that as long as you've got at least one person whose eyes light up when they see you, you're okay. Well, I had one handwriting that made my eyes light up, and that was really special too. I also had friends, of course, in PNG. But I mention that because this is really, in many ways, the same kind of letter. Because Paul had a relationship with the Philippians, as we will see, that was really, really special. And because he was writing as a friend, we discover things about Paul in this letter that we don't find anywhere else. We don't know why the church in Philippi was so special to Paul, but we do know that they were. And let's just, if you haven't got your Bibles opened at Philippians chapter 1, please do so now. We always announce the page in our church. We're Presbyterian, so we have to announce the page. Page 245, that may not help you at all in my Bible. Chapter 1 of Philippians, And I'm just going to say a little bit of the salutation because it tells us a bit about Paul and also about the people to whom he was writing that's interesting. I'll just read it. Paul and Timothy. Oh, Timothy, where does he come from in this? Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, the bishops. Interesting, isn't it? All the saints in Christ Jesus, plus the bishops and deacons. Yes, all right. So, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just interesting that this is the way they wrote letters in these days, whereas we would say, dear so-and-so, and we would sign ourselves at the end, love, or yours sincerely, or whatever, put our name. They did it the other way around in those days. They began by announcing who the person sending the letter was, which is probably a good idea because it helps you to decide whether you want to read it or not, don't you think? Anyway, it came from Paul and Timothy, and yet the whole letter is written in the first person, obviously from Paul. So I wonder why Timothy's name was connected with Paul here. Well, I think they had a special kind of partnership, a special relationship. And Ruth and I, when writing letters to do with our work, we'll always sign it Ruth and Kath or Kath and Ruth, depending on who's writing. But only one person has actually written the letter. But the thought is, well, the other person agrees with everything I'm saying. And I think this is why it's Paul and Timothy. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps Timothy wrote the letter, physically wrote it, while Paul dictated it. We don't know. But we do know that Paul and Timothy had a very special relationship, as in father to son, spiritually speaking. And it's really interesting that Paul doesn't say, well, I'm the father and he's the son. It was Paul and Timothy. And who were they? Well, in this letter he doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, as he usually did in writing to other churches. And this is one reason that we know that the Philippians were very well known to Paul. He just describes them as servants of Christ Jesus, from servants to all the saints. Interesting, isn't it? Paul wasn't saying, I'm the saint and you're the servants. It was the other way around. And actually the word servants scarcely does justice, and doesn't do justice at all to the actual word doulos that it is translating, which means bond slave. Absolutely, totally committed, totally belonging to the Lord, available to him at any time, always on the alert to see what he wants me to do next, and then totally committed to doing it. And we saw that last night as we thought about Paul's call to Macedonia. As soon as he got the message, he went. Because he was slave of Christ Jesus. To all the saints. Who are the saints? Well, the saints are people set apart for something special. And I think that we can think of them as set apart for what we're going to talk about in verse 6, which is the key verse, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But saints means people set apart to serve the Lord, and together with the bishops and the deacons. One of the things that just came out of this to me this morning as I was looking at it was that Paul was not kind of a hierarchical person. He was, on the contrary, the kind of person who saw everybody as equally valuable, and in that way, and this is all I'm going to say about them, very like Generation X, accepting everybody for who they are. Beg pardon? Yes. The people in their 20s and 30s, I don't think there'd be any of them here now, would they? Only joking. But Generation X, you know, sometimes really annoy their elders by calling them by their Christian name. You know, everyone in SMBC, for example, calls David Cook David. Whereas in Ruth's day in SNBC, it was Mr. Kerr. Mr. Kerr.
We never even thought of him
as a person who had a first name. But why do they do that? They do that because they value everybody for who they are. And that's how it is that a couple of old fogies like Ruth and me can lecture at SNBC and be accepted. So it's something really special. Paul was an egalitarian kind of a person. And the other thing that was a normal part of the greeting was grace and peace to you. And that was a normal greeting in secular and non-secular. But this was transformed by grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to say anything about salutation, but it struck me as being so special this morning that I thought I should do that. So, okay, let's get on to the next part. We're talking about the fact that this letter was coming from Paul in prison to his friends in Philippi, and let's turn over and read verses 29 and 30. This is very important to our understanding of what Paul is saying in this chapter, and it stems from a message that Paul got right after his conversion on the Damascus Road. I'll come back to verses 29 and 30 in a minute. This is in parentheses, but it's very important that when Ananias was sent to Paul after his conversion, when Paul was blind and he came to him with a message, the message had two parts to it. One, you're being called to a very special ministry. Two, anyone know? Yes, I will tell you what great things you will suffer in my name, Acts 9 and 16. So right from the beginning of his ministry, Paul understood that there was a connection between ministry and pain. And anybody who's been involved in full-time Christian ministry will say, yeah, that's right, that's exactly right. But as we read Paul's writings, the theme comes through over and over again. But here in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, we see Paul writing, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ." Granted to you. It's not something awful. It's a privilege on behalf of Christ, Paul is saying, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul wrote to them as a fellow struggler, if you like. I am writing to you recognising the fact that you are going through the same struggle. Were the Philippians in prison? No, they weren't in prison. We don't know what they were going through. Quite likely, if you think about Acts 16 and the state of things when Paul left, you could well imagine that they would have received quite a fair bit of persecution. What their other struggles were, we don't know. But Paul says the same struggle. And I thought to myself, well, why does he say the same struggle? And then I thought about Ruth and me writing to one another and being able to understand and be helpful to one another because we were going through the same struggle. She was in Africa, I was in Papua New Guinea, but it was the same struggle. What was that struggle? I believe we can take it much more widely than that and recognise that it's the struggle to glorify God in whatever situation we happen to be in. That's the struggle. When God pours out blessing upon us, but you and I know that we struggle. And if there were time to go ask everybody in this room, I'll guarantee we would be amazed at the particular struggles that people were going through. But each one of us can say to the other, it's the same struggle. God has his plan for us, but we personally struggle to be in the way where God can bring that plan to fruition in our lives. So let's go now to verse 6, which I think is the key verse in chapter 1, and we'll read it. Reading from verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God's perfect plan for our lives is described here. He began a good work in us at the time of our conversion, and he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The word "began" there has the idea of something planned and executed to perfection. And we think of that day when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Or that day when Jesus had to strike Paul down on the Damascus Road. Paul was such a zealous person, so one-eyed about everything that he did, that it took something really dramatic to begin to convert Paul and begin the process that God always intended from the beginning of the world should happen in Paul. In my own case, when I was at university doing agricultural science, I wasn't a Christian, and the members of the Evangelical Union would say to me, all you've got to do is believe in God and you can become a Christian. And I said, well, if you can prove to me that God exists, I will. But they couldn't, and so I didn't. Until I went to Edinburgh, and I went into a church where the minister was preaching on the text, seek and ye shall find. Well, I was a scientist, and that was exactly what I needed. So I recognised that if I set my heart to seeking the Lord, the Bible said I'd find him. So I tested it out. And one day, kneeling beside my bed, trying to pray, suddenly I knew that it was true. That was God's work beginning in my life, a historical fact. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. The end of the story is described in 1 John 3 and 2, and that wonderful day when we will see him face to face, and we'll be like him? Can you imagine it? Only God could bring about a work like that. Bishop Handley Mole, in his writing, referring to this verse, talks about God evermore putting his finishing touches on us. Well, I don't know about you, but I feel a lot more work than that is needed in me than just finishing touches. But it is a work of God. And we know that he will bring it to completion. And 1 John 3 and 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, all of us who belong to him. That's Colossians 1 and 13. That's a historical fact. And this is the completion. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There it is. For we shall see him as he is. But in between that wonderful day, and quoting 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, the day of Christ, when he will be glorified in his holy people, that's you and me, in between the beginning and the completion is our lives as humans, and the process during which God is at work in us. And it's a paradox. God is the one who is working in us to change us into the likeness of his Son, but at the same time we have a part in it. And we're coming back to the same struggle. It's the same struggle not to be or do anything that will hinder that process in us. That's the struggle. That's the basic struggle. Paul said to the Philippians, I know your struggle because I have it myself. And he says to us, I know your struggle, I have it myself. I haven't arrived, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But not only that, he gives us people, fellow Christians, who by the things that they say, by their encouragement, by their support, can be facilitators of that process. And then there are the hard things that come into our lives, the painful, inexplicable, unjust things that come into our lives. And it turns out that in the ordering of God, these, more than anything else, are the scene in which that process of facilitating, being changed more and more into Christ's likeness, can happen as we respond appropriately. And then in the last part of this chapter, which I'm not going to talk about at all because Ruth will take it up in the next session, he's talking about standing together in unity in the church, no divisions, in unity. And that facilitates this process of our being changed more and more into his likeness. Let's look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, because it's a wonderful verse and enormously encouraging and inspiring as we think about this work that God is doing in us. Is it 1 Corinthians 3 and 18? No, it must be 2. 2 Corinthians. It's equally inspiring. Here we go. And we, who with all unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory more and more is added by me, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I always read on into chapter 4, verse 1, because it's so relevant. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We recognise the fact that we are struggling. We're all struggling. Stand up the person who isn't struggling. Okay, we're all struggling, but we don't lose heart because we're talking about a work of God in us. Now, coming to verses 3 to 11, which is all about Paul's support, Paul's pastoral care, if you like, of his friends. We lecture in pastoral care to the students, and one of our favourite definitions is taken straight from verse 6, that pastoral care is what we do to facilitate the process of people being changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's what pastoral care is. And as you look at your notes, under Paul's support of his friends, verses 3 to 11, I've just picked out the key words from all of these verses because they're the vital elements of pastoral care. Number one, I remember you. One of our greatest dreads is being forgotten, is it not? Especially as we get older and those closest to us start leaving us. And we think, well, what's going to happen to me when I get older and I'm not fit enough to look after myself and I haven't got anyone to look after me, etc., etc., and people will forget me. It's such a blessing to us when people remember us. We had a really challenging, Ruth and I, seminar on Tuesday, and we asked our home group to pray for us in particular. And it was such a blessing when two of them rang up the day after and said, well, how did you go?
Tell them where it was.
Oh, well.
It's mind-blowing.
Well, it was a bit mind-blowing because given all that's been going on in the Anglican Church at the moment, we had been invited months ago to take part in the conference of the Anglican Bishops' Wives, and it was run by the primate's wife, Mrs. Carnley, Anne Carnley, And with all that's been going on, I mean, it's possible that some of you here don't know about it, so I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, for the rest of you who do know, our topic was stress in Christian ministry, of all things. And we thought, how on earth are we going to talk about this topic without actually talking about what's going on? Because we felt it had nothing to do with us. So we were concerned about it. And we asked our home group in particular to pray. And we had a lovely day. They're beautiful women. And it's a real lesson, as one of them was saying to me in private when we were talking. You know, you look at these women, okay, maybe their husbands do have totally different views from our husbands. But you can't say that these women aren't being used of God, spiritual, beautiful women. So that's all I want to say about that. I don't want to say anything else. After all, it's being recorded. Okay, so coming back to what I was saying, I remember you. At one point, one of the members of the, as it was then, APCM General Executive was a man named Ian Milne, who was Managing Director of Craft in Australia. And he retired, and a few months after his retirement, he had reason to ring up his successor about a matter. And he got onto the switch girl and he said, could I speak to so-and-so? And she said, who will I say is calling? And he said, Ian Milne. And she said, who? Anyway, we all like to be remembered, but the reality is that we're not necessarily remembered. And if we can be people who remember one another, that's wonderful. Verse 4, I pray for you. Verse 5, I thank God for you. Verse 6, I know that God is at work in you. Sometimes we need someone who will say to us, look, I know that God is at work in you. And the times when we're doubting, we've even got questions about assurance. Am I a Christian at all? It's so wonderful when somebody can say, there's no question about it. I can see Christ in you. And the reason I'm moved is I'm thinking about a particular friend in our church at the moment who's having a real struggle over assurance. But he's a lovely fellow and totally committed to the Lord. So, you know, it's great if we can say to him, I know that God is at work in you. And finally, I have you in my heart. So I'd like to go into those things in a little more detail, but I think I might leave it there because I want to get on to the next section. Except to say again that verse 6 is God's plan for our lives, and if we have the privilege of having been converted as an adult, as some of you I'm sure have been, it's so great to be able to contrast my plan with God's plan. My plan would have been to develop as a research microbiologist and to learn more and more about my profession and perhaps to become a professor, etc., etc. God's plan wasn't like that at all. Quite the opposite in terms of humanly speaking. But everything that happens in our lives needs to be seen against his main plan for us, which is to become more and more like his son, so that at that moment when his son appears, we'll be like him. Now, what could be more wonderful? What could be more special than that? And so I've just been asking myself, what does this say to us today? It says, all right, so if this is God's main plan for my life, then I need to spend time with him. I need to be hearing and obeying him, as in James 1 and 25, when James is talking about looking intently into the Word of God. Anyone who does that and obeys what he hears is bound to be blessed. And I better not. Oh, well, when I think about looking intently into, I always think about someone with dentures going along in a canoe, and they cough, and suddenly the dentures are gone. I mean, that's the reality. They're gone. And you're looking intently into. Because you really want not to be seen as being gummy. And it's a little difficult to kind of talk in a way that's understood under those circumstances. So that's the kind of thing. And the only other place it's used in the Bible is when Peter and John ran to the tomb and looked intently in. You can imagine with what attitude of mind they looked intently into that tomb. And that's how we're to look into God's Word. And it takes discipline. But my testimony is that if you keep on at it, come what may, as I had to do as a missionary when I realised that my devotional life was going out the window because of sheer busyness and tiredness, I had to take control and do it each day. There came a time, probably a few months down the track, I don't remember exactly, when suddenly I broke through the chore barrier, that's what I call it anyway, and it became the high point of my day instead of the most gird up the loins of your mind kind of process. It became a wonderful, a high spot of my day, and still is, to delve into that word and discover what God is saying to me today. And I will say something about Gen X, is because one of the things that they say to us often is devotional life, oh, it's gone out the window. And we recognise we have difficulty with disciplining ourselves, and I suppose that's the one thing that I love Gen X's, and I'm not saying anything against Gen X's because they have so much to teach us. But in this area, I would say, get your acts together in terms of your devotional life. It'll pay off. Okay. So in terms of what this is saying to us about as being pastoral carers of one another, we need to have exactly that view of one another. And this is a great antidote to divisions in the church. If I genuinely recognise this is somebody in whom God is at work, and his plan for this person's life is to bring them to total Christ-likeness, then that entirely changes my way of relating to that person. It does. We talk to missionary candidates often about cultivating the treasure hunting view of people, and that's what I'm talking about. Externally, we may not get on very well at all, but we need to become at it like archaeologists and gently, gently to discover who the real person is, what lies underneath that shell, and why that shell is there. And maybe their family background, they might have been abused, we don't know why they are, say, habitually angry or whatever. But we do know, if they belong to the Lord, that he is working in them, and that you and I have the priceless privilege of facilitating that process, not having the opposite effect. So seeing others as treasures is a very important part of our pastoral care. Just take note of Paul's prayer for his friends on verses 9 to 11. It's a wonderful prayer. It all begins with love, and it's love that abounds more and more. And the results of that love, which comes from knowing him, by the way, are two things. One, an increase in knowledge. And that word knowledge talks about seeing into the heart of things, increase in knowledge and depth of insight. And that expression, depth of insight, means seeing into the meaning of things. So we're talking about heart and head. And you've got to have both. You've got to have the right balance if you're going to have the flower, which is the ability to discern what is best in situations. To discern what is best, to maintain the right balance between heart and head. Some people are all heart. And, well, yes, they're all heart, but it turns out that they're not very good at confronting people because they don't want to upset them. And so the result is dehumanising for the person who doesn't receive the bad news. Like missionaries coming home on leave, and we say to them, well, your performance wasn't regarded as satisfactory overseas, and it's the first time they've heard of it. And that kind of thing doesn't only happen in missions. So that's being having too much heart, but too much head is the kind of thinking that results in Christians in loveless inflexibility. This is what you've got to believe, this is how you do it, and I know it all. Well, if you know it all, you're not going to really be able to proceed in the process of being changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. I hope there's nobody in this room who feels that she knows it all about doctrine, for example, who isn't open to a different angle on things. I mean, if all that I know about the world is what I perceive myself, I'm a very poor person. You and I need to be constantly aware of other people's insights on things, and we can grow. I'm not talking about being liberal, perish the thought, but I am talking about having a mind open to receive new truth or new aspects of truth that can only be to the benefit of everybody concerned, not only to my benefit, but to the benefit of the people who are close to me, who have to live with someone who thinks she knows everything. Well, Ruth often says, the trouble with you is you're a know-all. So, so take it from me, folks. No, she shot me down in flames. Okay. Now I want to, for the rest of our time, talk about this section from verses 12 to 26, which is really, really special. Paul's response to his chains. We all have chains. We're all boxed into situation, talking about being boxed in, not just in our thinking, but we're boxed in by all kinds of things, all kinds of crises, all kinds of problems that make us feel, oh, if only that were removed, I could spread my wings, I could fly, I could minister to people. As it is, I'm kind of cramped. My style is cramped. Well, Paul has something really special to say to us. William Barclay heads this section, Chains Destroy Barriers. When I read that, I had a vision of a barrier and people with chains going bash, bash. So I've added to that, without a single blow being struck. It's our attitude to our chains that destroys, breaks down barriers. Verse 12, I want you to know. That word means listen carefully and learn. It's a vital principle of Christian life. Reframe your chains. Don't see yourself as a victim. Don't be sorry for yourself. Look at God's plan for your life and put the whole thing in the framework there. What's God's plan for my life? God's plan is that I should respond in such a way that he will be glorified, that I will become more and more Christ-like. That's God's plan for my life. What has happened to me? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and I mean, what had happened to Paul? One thing that had happened was that he'd been falsely accused and almost killed by his own people. I mean, some of us are in churches where we feel a bit like that. I'm not talking about Ruth and me, of course. But sometimes we can get in churches where we feel the people are bent on impoverishing me. When it happens by people, fellow Christians, it's really, really hard. But Paul had undergone the most unjust treatment, cut off at the height of a fruitful ministry and taken in chains into Rome, the place that he knew was a strategic centre, the centre of the world at the time. If only he could get there to preach, what wonderful things would be done for the gospel. Well, he got there, but he got there in chains. And he is saying, God's plan, which seems humanly so awful, turned out to be much better than mine, because what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And the picture there is of the engineers in the army, or the woodcutters in those days, going ahead and chopping a way through a dense forest, and building a road through so that the whole army could go through. That's how Paul saw his chains. They were the means of the gospel going through in a wonderful way that nobody had ever expected. That's the sense of it's really served to advance the gospel, contrary to all expectations, served to advance the gospel. And as you and I think of our own chains, let's start thinking in this kind of way. I wonder how my situation could be used to advance the gospel. And then Paul goes on to say, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. We heard the other day there were 9,000 men in that palace guard. 9,000. And not only the palace guard, but everyone else. That is, everyone else in the palace. The centre of Rome. 9,000 people and everyone else in the palace, Paul says, to them it had become clear why Paul was there. They might have been saying to one another, this guy Paul, he seems a decent fellow, most uncomplaining. I wonder why he's here. Oh, well, I know why he's here. I've been chained to him for the last 8 hours. And he's here because he reckons that this man called Jesus has a message that will absolutely change your life. And the next one who's chained him says, yes. And it's all to do with this man Jesus having died and they say he's been raised from the dead, etc. And so it becomes clear why he's there. He's there because of his chains. And can you imagine anything more strategic? Whenever Paul went to preach anywhere, they always got at him and flogged him and imprisoned him and got rid of him just as he was beginning to be effective. But this is absolutely marvellous strategy. Here he was, and the whole of the centre of Rome hearing all about why he's there. And I'm sure some of them must have become Christians. We don't know. We're not told. But not only that, the brothers outside were speaking the word of God much more courageously and fearlessly. It was no fun being a Christian in Rome in those days. And you and I probably, well, I anyway, probably would have maintained a very low profile, keeping quiet about what I believed about Christianity. And then you see this guy, Paul, he's spreading the word all through the palace. And I think, oh, well, I will say something. And Paul's saying, look, I'm just so thrilled. Some people didn't have the best of motives. In fact, they're doing it out of selfish ambition. Verse 17, not sincerely, wanting to stir up trouble for me. But I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just rejoicing that the message is being preached. I mentioned our church. One of our problems is that we have a minister who believes it can never be right for a woman to preach to men. And we've been lay preachers in our church for, about 17 years or something before he came. But now, mum's the word. Okay. It's been really hard for us, very hard, very challenging. But this passage speaks to me powerfully. Look, what does it matter? He has gathered around him a team of young men who are doing very well. Some of them are quite gifted. And he is very concerned that the word of God be preached accurately. I've still got 2 minutes. Be preached accurately. And so, every now and then, when I'm feeling really good, I can say, it doesn't matter that I can't preach. As long as God's word is being proclaimed. And I can even say, and I'm a little bit happy about that. Well, Paul's much further down the track. He says, in my good moments. Paul's much further down the track. He says, I don't care. Doesn't matter why they're doing it. Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And the next thing he says in the next little section is, it's not only that the gospel's advanced externally, it's advanced in me, folks. Through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, all those things, will turn out for my deliverance. That word means salvation, and not salvation in the sense of conversion, but this whole process is referred to in the scripture. The whole verse 6 process is referred to in the scriptures as salvation. As a result of this experience, says Paul, I understand more about Christ. I know him better than I ever did before. And it's my eager expectation and hope. And this, talk about the Olympics, this is the person stretched out, aiming for the goal with all his might. I eagerly expect and hope that I won't be ashamed, that I will have sufficient courage. I love this, that Paul could be saying, well, I mightn't be brave enough, but I hope I will. I expect I will. So that, what's the goal of our lives? Christ magnified. Christ exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I'd rather die because then I'd gain Christ. But I think I'll have to choose life because I can then have a ministry to you Philippians. It's for your progress and joy in the faith. That's basically what I wanted to say. I really need another hour to do it properly. But what we need to take away from that is that, first of all, God has a plan for our lives. That plan is to make us more like Christ. And the challenge is to see all the hard things that happen to us in that context. How can I facilitate or not hinder the work of God in me as he's making me more and more like Jesus, so that on that wonderful day when he comes again and we see him face to face, we will be like him. Humanly, we cannot begin to understand what that means. But that's what it's all about. That's what life is all about. And Paul's challenge is, if you sit there chained to a Roman soldier for 24 hours a day for 2 years, it comes to you, slowly, slowly, that it is worth it. It's worth it because God's plan is always better than mine, and I can even begin to see something of what God's plan is. I recognise that I'm put here in these chains, whatever your chains may be, for the sake of the gospel. And as I see that, and as I enable that to happen, then God's work in me becomes more obvious to me, and out of my own woundedness, I have a ministry as a wounded healer to other people around me.